It's good to be with you. I can already, I don't usually get so mushy so fast, but I just need to stop for a second. I sense a spirit, and I guess I want you to know that the spirit is out here ahead of you and wants to nourish you and strengthen you and center you and give you courage this weekend. Because you have the good news that your neighbors are longing to hear. You know what the mercy and compassion of Christ is. And so this just seems, I feel privileged, really privileged to be with you, I think, in a season in which the Spirit of Christ is resurrecting and making all things new. And so I hope our conversations can contribute to that. I do want to give you, so now the talk's starting, okay? So there's a little bit of an arc. I have four sessions with you. So there's sort of an arc to our time. And ultimately what I want us to think about is how we are loved into loving what God loves, okay? That's ultimately where we're getting to. That just as our capacities as human beings to love are so deeply formed by bonds we receive from a mother who smiles at us, and in that sense, Jesus is the smile of God on our lives, who is loving us into loving what God loves and loving our neighbors. We're going to get there. The slightly weird thing is that tonight I want to get there through a back door of a little bit more of a kind of, how to put it? I don't want to freak you out. I just want to know, like, if you don't end with like super warm fuzzies at the end of this night, it's coming. We're getting to hope, but I want us to think about this nature of formation. That you are what you love. And I think the way that we will come to appreciate that is by realizing some of the ways that we have all been subject to malformation because of our cultural embeddedness, okay? So think of it this way. Here's the two themes I want to put on the table for you tonight is that you are what you love, but you might not love what you think. We're going to put those two things together. You are what you love, but you might not love what you think. Now, why? How could that be the case? Well, my epiphany in realizing this tension was watching a film by the Russian filmmaker Andrei Tarkovsky. Any Tarkovsky fans? All right, yes. One MFA student in the room. You might know like Andrei Rublev or anyway. This is a film. Okay, if you don't have to have seen this movie, I can rehearse it for you. It is so simple. The plot is so clear and simple. You don't even need to see it. It's a film called Stalker. It's not as creepy as the title sounds. I think something's going on in the translation from the Russian. Here's the setup, okay? The scene of this film is like Chernobyl. It's like post-apocalyptic wasteland, okay? There are three key characters in the film. One character is called the writer. Another is called Professor, super creative. And then the third character is this character called Stalker, or we could just think of him as the guide. Okay, he knows how to get somewhere. And in this bombed out, post-apocalyptic wasteland of a world that is just gray with sadness and despair, writer and professor come to Stalker because Stalker is the one who can lead them to a place called the zone. And now we start to realize that this film is actually sort of noir, sci-fi, magical realism kind of stuff going on. Because as they make this arduous trek to get to the zone, the zone is like this oasis of life and color and sound and beauty in the midst of this post-apocalyptic wasteland. Now, why do they want to get to the zone? Because in the zone is another place called the room. Okay, so again, Tarkovsky, not super creative with titles and names, but the whole plot of the film is about writer and professor enlisting Stalker to lead them on this pilgrimage and trek and arduous journey so that they can get to the zone, but ultimately the whole point is to get to the room. Why? Because in the room, you get your heart's desire. So this is kind of, it's a little Harry Potter room of requirement-ish, okay? I'm looking at the kids. So it's, in the room, you get your heart's desire. In the room, in this room, you get exactly what you want. Which is why, then, it's curious that when they finally make this trek and they get to the very threshold of the room and it's about to time to step in, writer and professor both get cold feet. This is the whole point. This, who would not want to go to that room? This is the room where you get exactly what you want. This is why we did all of this. We went through all of this to get to the room where you get exactly what you want. Why wouldn't you want to step in there? Well, I want to recapture this scene by, it's so perfectly described in a book by Jeff Dyer. Does anybody know the writer, novelist, critic Jeff Dyer? He wrote a little book about this movie called Zona, all right? And you didn't know you were going to hear about books about movies on a Friday night. But this is really, really a succinct encapsulation. This will put us in the place, okay? They are in a big, abandoned, derelict, dark, damp room with what looked like the remains of an enormous chemistry set floating in a puddle in the middle, as if the zone resulted from an ill-conceived experiment that went horribly wrong. Off to the right, through a large hole in the wall, is a source of light that they all look towards. For a long while, no one speaks. The air is full of the chirpy, chirpy, cheep, cheep of birdsong. It's the opposite of those places where the sedge has withered from the lake and no birds sing. Here the birds are whistling and chirping and singing like mad. And Stalker tells writer and professor, in a way he tells us, that they are now on the very threshold of the room. This is the most important moment in your life, he says. Your innermost wish will be made true here. So here we are. This is the place. Who wants to go first? Neither writer nor professor will step in because it dawns on them. What if I don't want what I think? Well, says Dyer, that's for the room to decide. The room reveals all. What you get is not what you think you wish for, but what you most deeply wish for. And so now I wonder if you can sense this disturbing epiphany that's creeping up on professor and writer. What if they don't want what they think? What if the desires that they are conscious of, their longings, their hopes, their wishes, their dreams, what if those aren't actually what they think they've chosen, but something else that's humming along under the hood of their conscious awareness? What if, in effect, they are not who they think they are? Now, I wonder, can we not identify with this? Does this feel familiar? Can you see yourself in this story? Now, if I ask you, members of First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, if I ask you, what do you want? Tell me what you want, what you really, really want. If I ask you that question, look, I know you know the right answer. And I don't mean to, I don't, I'm not suggesting you're hypocrites. I believe you. And I believe that's your intellectual conviction. But the question still stands. Do you want to step into that room? What you state could be entirely a genuine and true and authentic expression of your intellectual convictions. But would you want to step in the room? Are you confident that what you think you love aligns with what you really are longing for? This, says Dyer, is one of the lessons of the zone. Sometimes a person doesn't want to do what they think they want to do. Well, how does that happen? How could there be this gap, this disconnect, such that I don't know if I want to step into that room? What, how could it be that I don't know what I want? Do you notice I keep pointing here for want? Because what I'm going to be talking about as love and longing and hunger and desire and wanting is visceral. It's affective. It's located in what the New Testament calls our cardia, which you're all thinking of. How many cardiac surgeons in the room? I don't even want to know. But interestingly, the cardia in classical Greek might refer to something more like gut. So the seat of our loves and longings and hopes and hungers is in the gut. So how could it be? Well, how could we get to this scenario where I don't know if I want to step into this room because there's this disconnect between what I believe I want and what I really, really want? Well, friends, aren't our hearts inscrutable things? This mysterious, conflicted core of who we are. Our hearts are like this interior depth. St. Augustine, who you will learn this weekend is my homeboy, St. Augustine says in Book 10 of the Confessions, when he looks down at his soul, he sees this cavern and he can't see the bottom. We elude ourselves. Augustine says, I'm an enigma to myself. By the way, it was Christian Augustine the bishop who said that. I'm an enigma to myself. Do you remember the prophet Jeremiah, what he said about the heart? Deceives us. In fact, Augustine at one point says, my own heart is like a foreign country. Terra incognito. I don't know who I am. Now, so how do we get to this situation? Why is there this gap, this disconnect? Why might I be worried about stepping into this room? Because I might not want what I think I want. Okay, so here's why I think it's absolutely crucial that we recover an appreciation for what I'm going to call this weekend the power of habit in our spiritual lives. Okay, so what I want to put on the table tonight is an account of our spiritual quests, journeys, lives, and framing it, though, now in terms of habit as a way to take stock of our spiritual lives. See, in a long, because I'm saying you are what you love, but you might not love what you think. And I think the only way we can make sense of this tension and gap and difference within us is if we have some account of what I'm going to call the spiritual power of habit in our lives. Now, where does this fit? How does this jive with Scripture? Well, so in a long-standing Christian tradition, love is understood as a virtue. Okay. Does language of virtue, vice sound somewhat familiar? Interestingly, I especially think, by the way, I'm Dutch Reformed, so I'm basically Dutch Presbyterian. The language of virtue does not come naturally to our traditions. And I want to explain, I think, part of why that's the case. But let's talk about love is a virtue. Now, what is a virtue? A virtue is a good moral habit. What's a bad moral habit? A vice, okay? So love is a good moral habit, all right? Well, that hasn't really explained much yet, because then the next question is, what is a habit. Now, this is really important. So we're going to do 90 seconds of philosophy on a Friday night, of a long weekend, no less. When I talk about a habit, I don't mean the external routines that you go through to do things. Do you know what I mean? Like if you watch a baseball game, and one of the reasons baseball takes 4 hours to play a game is because between every pitch, the batter has this whole thing that he's going through, and the pitcher's got this whole thing that he's going through. They all have these like routines. Those external routines, or like I always put on my left sock. I have a habit of putting on my left sock first. That's not the kind of habits. I'm not talking about external routines and the things that you go through. When I talk about love as a habit, virtues as habits, what we're talking about now are internal dispositions of character that get woven into us as second nature. Okay? So when somebody has a habit of this sort, when you have a virtue, what we're saying is that feature is now so woven into the fabric of who you are that we would say it's second nature. What do you use that phrase? It's second. Oh, that's second nature for her. When do we use that phrase? What do we mean when we use that phrase? What we mean is that person couldn't not do that, right? Oh, that's second nature. She does it without thinking about it. That's what it means for something to be second nature. Right? It's like, why do we call it second nature? Well, because first nature is biology. So let's take an example. We've all successfully been sitting here tonight breathing without thinking about it. Right? It's not, I mean, now you're thinking about it, but you weren't before. So you didn't breathe because you were cogitating, inhale, exhale. Inhale. No. It runs under your conscious awareness. Biology is taking care of it. First nature is taking care of it. And so it runs without you having to think about it. Okay, so now I want you to see the analogy. When we talk about virtues, those kinds of habits, we're talking about ways of being that have become so woven into the fabric of who you are that they come to you as naturally as breathing. They're second nature, okay? So, to say that love is a virtue is to say that our loves are habits. They are this second nature that we have learned. So we're not talking about instinct, right? These are dispositions that we have acquired. They are sort of aims that have been woven into us. They incline us to a certain kind of life and in a certain direction. And my loves, my wants, my hungers, my hopes, my desires, what I think the good life looks like, that has all been inscribed in me on the register of the gut more than the register of the intellect. It's more like second nature. So that's why, for instance, when Scripture says, above all else, guard your heart, seat and center of your loves. Why? Because everything you do flows from it. We act out of what we are longing for more than what we are thinking about. So what difference does this make? Well, so remember, I'm saying our loves, what we want, are habits that are woven into us. They are second nature, and we act on them automatically. So one of the reasons why, I'm getting ahead of myself. So if what I love, what I long for, what I hope for, by the way, we're not talking about romantic love here. We're talking about like, what do you think the good life is? What do you think is ultimately worth living for? What is this about? When we say that, that's a habit, that it's second nature for us, that it's a virtue, it's a disposition that's woven into us. Well, then the key question is, how do I get these habits? Right? If my love is this disposition I have to chase a certain kind of way of life, and that gets built into me in such a way that now I do it without thinking about it, that it's automated, as it were, it's second nature, then the really crucial question is, how do I acquire these habits? Where do they come from? How did I learn them? Well, all the virtues, all habits of that sort, are acquired in two ways. Okay, this is, you're getting Aristotle. You don't have to tell. You can impress your friends at cocktail parties to say, I learned Aristotle on the weekend. But the principle is this. There are two ways that you acquire these kinds of dispositions of character. The first is by imitation. Aristotle famously would say, if you want to be just, do what the just person does. Does that make sense? Imitate. If you want to figure out how to be good, if you want to figure out how to be just, imitate the just person. Anybody who has raised children knows that this is how it works. By the way, it's also how you learn vice. By imitation. Okay? So one key way that you learn to sort of put on these habits, these dispositions, is through imitation. Now, is that a biblical idea? Absolutely. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Whenever you hear imitation language in the New Testament, it's virtue language. It's habit formation, okay? The second way, the part that I want to focus on, oh my gosh, okay. The part I want to focus on is the second way that these habits get sort of inscribed in us, and it's through what we're going to call practices. Practices. Practices are social, communal, rhythms, rituals, and routines that I do over and over again in such a way that they are not just something that I do, they are doing something to me. Okay? So a key way that I am sort of, my heart is learning to love something as ultimate. One of the most fundamental ways that my heart is being trained to desire some vision of the good life is not because somebody is coming along and didactically informing me about what I should love, but rather they are affectively forming me by taking me through rhythms and rituals and routines, practices that over time are now inscribing a disposition in me that is now getting woven into the very fabric of my character so that I do it without thinking about it. Our loves acquire a kind of directionality because over time we're immersed in these practices and rituals that viscerally and tactilely, not a word, and physically also in very bodily ways are sort of picturing and training me to love something as ultimate. One metaphor to think about this. How are we doing? Okay. I don't believe some of you. So, let me give you one more metaphor. Okay. Think of every human being. By the way, I'm not just talking about religious people. I'm talking about all human beings. Every human being's heart is like a compass, or a GPS device, or something. Okay, and you can't be human and not be directed to something ultimate. But like every compass, it has to be calibrated. And practices, rhythms, rituals, and routines are calibrating our hearts to some north. Now, I want to introduce now this kind of slightly weird use of a word, but it's going to do work for us throughout the weekend. I want to call heart-shaping, love-training, hunger-forming practices, I'm going to call those liturgies, small l. So it's kind of a churchy term, but I want to expand, I want to stretch the term liturgies. Liturgies are love-shaping practices, which are social and communal rituals and routines that they're not just something that I do, they are doing something to me. And those liturgies, If you think of these love-shaping, heart-training practices as liturgies, the part we need to realize is there are liturgies everywhere. There are liturgies everywhere. They are not confined to the walls of the sanctuary. Now, see, part of what I'm trying to emphasize is that our loves, our hungers, are the most sort of fundamental desires that define who we are actually being trained in us as this kind of unconscious dispositional direction. But not only are your loves unconscious, not only are your habits pre-conscious and pre-intellectual, the process of habituation is also often pre-conscious and pre-intellectual. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not just like once I've acquired the habit of, let's try a different virtue for just one second. So compassion, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, is a virtue. The virtuous person who is compassionate will be the kind of person who is compassionate without thinking about it. That's the person I want to be. I'm not, but that's the person I want to be, right? So if I want to be the kind of person who is compassionate without thinking about it, what that would mean is I would get to a place where Christ-likeness has been realized in me in such a way that when I come upon a situation that calls for compassion, I am compassionate without thinking about it. Because the habit is inscribed in the very fabric of my character. I am, it's not just that I know that's what I should do, I am that kind of person. Do you see the difference? So your habits are this unconscious disposition that by the grace of Christ is woven into the very fabric of who you are, so now you do it without thinking about it. So I'm just adding one more layer, and now the punchline of this is coming in one second. Not only are your habits themselves unconscious, the process of habituation can also often be unconscious. Can you sense what the implications of that are? What that would mean is you could be learning how to love without realizing it. Or let's put it this way. You might be immersed in liturgies that you didn't know were liturgies. You just thought they were something that you do. But it turns out that they're doing something to you. Now can you see why you get nervous about the room? Oh, okay. If I didn't know that this was going on, if I didn't know that some rival liturgies were also trying to sort of train my loves and longings to a rival God and kingdom, that now, once you wake me up to that, I realize I could get to this room and I know what I believe and think, but man, maybe I haven't been aware of all the ways that my heart has been recruited by rival stories about what the good life is. So I might not love what I think. I want to call those, right? I didn't know that all these things I was doing, which I thought were just neutral and benign, were doing something to me. So I want to call those examples of loaded and maybe deformative liturgies, we'll come back to that, let's call those cultural liturgies for a second. I appreciate that Michelle put secular liturgies in quotes because that's exactly the way you should do it. Let me see if giving you some examples will concretize this for and bring it home, because I know I'm asking a lot of you on a late Friday night. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two or three examples of what I'm going to call cultural liturgies. And what we mean by this is you put on this new set of glasses, and now you look at your everyday immersion and experience, and you start to realize, oh, things that I were doing are loaded. They are formative, and loaded because they are actually a practice that is telling a different story about who I am and whose I am and what I'm for. So let me try a couple of examples. Okay, first example, this is more for the oldies, okay? I'm including myself in that. Because I want to talk to young people about this, because I think there's a way in which this, I think cultural liturgies are very contextual and generational, and that's part of what we need to think about. But I'll give you a first example of a cultural liturgy. So when my kids were teenagers, my oldest son Grayson's now almost 27, but when he was like, you know, 13, and he wanted me to take him to the mall, he would say, "Dad, will you take me to the temple?" Ho, ho, ho. Like, you know, that mocking laugh that 13-year-olds do. Which is, you know, I get it. But it was still sort of a parenting win, because when he said, "Dad, will you take us to the temple?" What it meant is he remembered a conversation we had in which I tried to explain to him that Woodland Mall is one of the most religious sites in the entire city of Grand Rapids. And by the way, in Grand Rapids, that's saying something. We call Grand Rapids Jerusalem for short, okay? Okay, what would it mean to think about the mall as a religious space? Well, it's not because the mall is trying to convince you to think something differently. The last thing the mall wants you to do is think, right? So it's not like when you step into the mall, somebody meets you at the door and says, "Here's our 16 fundamental truths. This is what we believe." No, no, no. What makes the mall a religious space is not intellectual and theological, it's liturgical and effective. The mall is, let's say, a cathedral of consumerism. Now, how does this work? Well, let's say, just for our purposes, as a very simple shorthand, let's say the gospel of consumerism is stuff will make you happy. Stuff will make you happy. Now, you will notice that there is no apologetics program for consumerism, because there is absolutely no way you can make that argument to any rational person. Stuff will make you happy. That is, like, as an intellectual claim, we're all sitting here thinking that's crazy. Does that mean we're not consumerists? How do you make a consumerist? You don't convince their intellect. You recruit their imagination. You train their affections. You inscribe their heart with a story that they catch. It's caught more than it's taught. And what happens is you realize, the gospel of consumerism doesn't have an apologetics program. It does have an evangelism program. It's called marketing. And the way marketing, and I'm not really picking on marketers, because actually marketers are the people in our culture who know that we are what we love, and that our loves are formed at the register of the imagination by stories that win us. So the way marketing works is it appeals to your affective core, the imagination station that's at the center of who you are. And what it does is it paints a picture of a world that you're like Liz Lemon, you're like, "I want to go to there." And what happens is, notice, it's repeated over and over. There is no formation without repetition. And so you're invited into this story over and over and over again. And the story is speaking to actually a very deep longing and hunger that's in you for belonging, for meaning, for to be noticed, to be seen, right? The gospel says the God of the cosmos sees you, knows everything about you, and loves you. That's the gospel. The mall is playing on your hunger for that. And it says, if you have this shiny new thing, you'll be seen. You'll be known. The problem, of course, is it fades and it's fickle. So the way we are sort of invited into this rival disordering story is not because people are convincing our intellect, it's because they're recruiting our affections and loves and longings through the liturgies of consumerism. And we could do, I won't bore you with this, because this is where, do some people feel like the mall's day is sort of past? Yeah. But consumerism is alive and well. I will also say, though, I think we all still know that the whatever we're calling the outdoor lifestyle center, or like when I was in Milan last year, they're doing okay in the Galleria where the Prada and shops are. So there's still something about this like affective experience. The mall itself was an incredibly intentional architecture to make you lose yourself in the eternality of wanting. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's very intentional that when you enter a mall, you didn't know what time it was. You lose track. It's very hard to see outside once you're inside a mall. And there are very intentional reasons why you step into this kind of atemporality. And the whole point is to sort of lose yourself. If you think of the parallels of in cathedrals of Northern Europe, right, they're lined with stained glass. Who's in the stained glass? Images of the saints. Why? Because that's who you imitate. Are there any saints at the mall? Yeah. They're 3D. They're called mannequins. And they are draped in what you're supposed to want. Right? So I just want us to see as an example, I'm not doing it justice, but as an example, consumerism is a rival story about who you are, what you're for, and what will make you happy. It's a rival gospel. But the way this rival gospel gets a hold of your heart and affections is not by convincing your intellect, it's by recruiting your desires through liturgies. Okay? Let's try a second example. Remember, these are, I want us to learn how to sort of put on this liturgical lens so that we can look at our own lives and realize, what stories have maybe been getting hold of me that I didn't know was happening? Second example comes from a beer commercial. So take this with a grain of salt, but it's such an interesting crystallization. So first of all, it's a beer commercial, so I have to apologize in advance that it's terribly sexist, which is just the genre, okay? Here's the scene. This is all happens in 30 seconds. It's the end of a workday. We see the front of an office building. Four guys come piling out of it, 5 o'clock. Four bros, very definedly bros, okay? So four bros pour out of the building. They come up to the curb. Apparently they carpooled, which is kudos, not that many. It's not what I was expecting at the frat house. But they come up, and it's Buddy's turn to drive home, and he's driving this, like, really lame car. Nobody wants to get in this car. And so one of them just has this idea to do this. All of a sudden, car of their dreams, Beamer 5 Series, whatever, sitting there, ready to speed them away. Cut scene. We're on the beach. Don't ask. So off in the distance, there's some young ladies, and they're not sure, you know, they're too far away to know whether either they're interested in them or the ladies are interested in the guys, so who knows what the possibilities are here. And so one of them, again, just has the ingenuity to do this. All of a sudden, young ladies are right here. Apparently, they like Michelob Ultra. Who am I to judge? And so it's like, fantastic. Let's go to the club. Cut scene. They're in the club. DJ's up on the stage. Nobody dancing. Playing totally lame music. Nobody wants to dance to this music. So again, somebody simply does this. All of a sudden, everything that they want to hear is being played. Now, do you recognize these little micro ritual forms? Of course you do. It's the way we interact with this little desire machine, the way we caress. And I'm watching this and I realize, oh my goodness, this is one of the most incisive pieces of cultural criticism I have seen in ages, and it's from Michelob Ultra. The anthropologist Pierre Bourdieu says, micro rituals have macro implications. Micro rituals have macro implications because when you do little things over and over and over and over and over again, they snowball into a complete disposition to the world. Because do you see what the commercial was saying is? That in a sense, what's happening is the mode of my ritual interaction with this device is actually kind of settling into me so that now I expect the world to obey me the way this thing obeys me. And what happens, the way this, I am the master here. Because I can see what I want, when I want, for how long I want. I don't ever have to be bored. I can distract myself whenever I want. I can change the channel, so to speak. That's, we used to have these things on called channel. Anyway, I am sort of lord of my cosmos on my phone. And then in this commercial, what happens is you see, oh, I'm starting to actually now relate to the entire world, expecting it to answer to me on my terms, when I want it, how I want it. So I should never be bored. I should never have to talk to people I don't want to. And you realize that the rituals of egoism are these micro interactions that have been training me, and I didn't even know it. And notice, we're not even talking about the content of what you're looking at on your phone. I mean, I don't, you could be listening to Pastor Steve's sermons all week, right? But there's something in the very form of the ritual that gets us hunched over and folded in on ourselves, and now I am practicing my way into the center of the universe, a cultural liturgy. I have a third example. I'm deciding how much I still want you to like me. So do you trust me? We went to see the new Aladdin again, by the way. Do you trust me? I can show you the world. Okay, here's a third example. I want us to all feel a little bit of discomfort in this because then I think it means you're getting what cultural liturgies are. I don't think we will ever properly grapple or understand what's going on in racism in this country unless we think of it liturgically. Now, let me explain. See, if you think that, if you imagine that you are what you think, right? If you have this kind of top-heavy view of the human person, and let's be honest, as Reformed Presbyterian folks, we kind of gravitate to that. What will happen is, if you think, well, I know what I believe, then what will happen is, you will also think about racism within that paradigm. And then, within that paradigm, racism is an ideology, right? Racism is a set of propositions, claims, and beliefs about other beings, and so on and so forth. And then what can happen is you can confidently tell yourself, I don't believe that. And by the way, I totally believe you when you say that. I don't believe that. I don't, therefore, I'm not a racist. So here's, again, and I just want us to see, we're just shifting the paradigm of how we're thinking about this. Now, but I'm not what I think. I'm what I practice my way into. So the question I just need to ask myself is not, do I believe or assent to propositions X, Y, and Z? The question is do I swim and move and live and have my being in repertoires and rhythms and rituals that perform a story about who I am and about who you are and who we are and who they are? Do you see that when you shift it down to a reality of a story that is enacted and performed in rituals, rhythms, and routines, now it's not trying to convince your intellect, but that doesn't mean that it hasn't recruited your loves. Do you see the example? A very, very tangible way of thinking about this. This is where. You still love me, Pastor? I used to use this example when I was still a Canadian. But now I'm with you. I'm with you. Okay? So you can't write us off, oh, Pinko commie Canadian, okay? I'm one of you. I think one of the most powerful cultural liturgies that we can see in our culture are located in stadiums. And it's not because those cultural liturgies make you love the Bruins or the 49ers. I'm not so interested in, I mean, in Texas, that's a conversation worth having, but I'm not so interested in like team tribalism. What intrigues me, and again, I'm looking, I used to be a NASCAR fan, so believe me, I'm intimately familiar with these dynamics. What interests me is the pomp and circumstance and ritual. What else can you call it? The ritual of an NFL game's opening, the repertoire, the litany, the liturgy of the opening is the only way you can describe it is liturgically. Remember, as liturgical creatures, we are embodied affective creatures. The way to the heart is through the body. It works on images, stories, myths, and legends. And what's being enacted in the beginning of a NASCAR race or an NFL game is this powerful pageantry of a mythology of power and national might and military dominance. Again, I'm also not a pacifist, so don't misunderstand this. All I want us to realize is that the way those liturgies work is precisely through their deeply affective, visual, tactile, kinesthetic, right? The 100-yard flag rippling with all these little children making it wave, and the national anthem, which I don't know if you've noticed, is a tad militaristic, and then the military colors will be brought in, and then on the big games, it ends with a military flyby, right? Which is, you don't see, you feel a military flyover. And then in a NASCAR race, there's a prayer. Now, all I want us to recognize is that that is the rehearsal of a mythology that is being performed, not discoursed. And it happens over and over and over again. Your assignment for this year is to watch on Thanksgiving Day and ask, who are we thanking? Who gets thanked on Thanksgiving Day now? The troops. Who's left in a secular world? But we know we have to give thanks to someone, so we give thanks to the military. Now, if you want to know that this is truly liturgical, try not doing it. If you want to know if it's liturgical, ask Colin Kaepernick. You're not just disagreeing, you are an infidel. You are a heretic. And that should just, all of us, wherever we might land, all of us should just pause at that point and say, this is freighted with a significance that is not just earthly, right? And we start to realize that, now, okay, so what's the takeaway of all this? We can talk about the liturgies of MSNBC and Fox News. Okay, we can do. I mean, there's a lot of cultural liturgies that we could talk about. The liturgies of the frat house. We could talk about, for those of us who are we all know academe is its own little cult, and the way it works is deeply formative. What I want us to just learn is, What I want us to learn is put on this liturgical lens. Look at our everyday experience and undertake a kind of liturgical audit of our lives. And all it means is simply, what are the things I do that are doing something to me? But I want to leave you with this encouragement. Would you want to step into that room? Here is the madness and mercy of the gospel. Jesus is in the room. He's not surprised. In fact, what distinguishes the people of God, what is a really distinguishing feature of Jesus Christ's body, is that we are actually a people who every single week admit, I might not love what I think. It's called confession. And in fact, in one of the most powerful, sort of somewhat ancient prayers of confession from the Book of Common Prayer, we pray, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. But friends, remember, the answer to that is not our self-management. It is the mercy of God in Christ, who says, I see you in Christ. You are forgiven. Tomorrow, we're going to start by talking about how God invites us to practice our way back into the gospel and why worship is the heart of discipleship. But let's remember that the only thing that could ever give us confidence to step into that room is that Jesus Christ is there and he says, I know everything about you and I love you. Let's pray. Lord God, you are so gracious. You are a God who descends. You come down to meet us in the flesh. You come down and take on our sins. But you lift up our hearts. And you have raised us up into heavenly places with you. And you are inviting us into your life so that we can live victoriously and confidently in the power of the gospel by the grace of your Holy Spirit. And so give us eyes to see how that is happening and real, and invite us to practice our way into that truth this weekend. We give you thanks for all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.